has been an immensely joyful. It really has. I've been loving digging into this. But yeah, there's a lot of pressure. Because there has been so many people that have said, I'm looking so forward to this one. Now, I take that as a great compliment. But then the other thing I think is, you don't look forward to any of the other ones? Revelation is, this is going to be a great time. I hope that we are truly excited about it. Revelation is actually, I remember very vividly the first time I ever read the book of Revelation. I don't know why this happened. I remember I was about 13, 14 years old. It was a weekend. I remember that. For some reason, I had the inclination. I grabbed my Bible, and I started reading Revelation. And I remember being in my bedroom, and I remember reading it in its entirety in that one moment, laying there on my bed and reading the entirety of Revelation. And can I tell you, after I was done, I shut my Bible, and I went, what in the world was that? There's so much to Revelation that can be confusing, can be misunderstood. There's a ton of revelation to the point that many Christians, unfortunately, avoid the book. And so I want to encourage us that over the next whatever amount of weeks, we are going to just really dive into Revelation to really understand it. And I hope today that you see the reason why we're going to spend time really digging into this amazing book of Scripture and the blessing that comes through it. But before we jump into the actual verses, I want to give us some guidelines as we go through Revelation. I kind of want to give us some tips on that are going to help us, hopefully, make sure that we're processing through this in a healthy way, in a way that's going to get us the most out of it. So let me just give you a few of these guidelines before we jump into Scripture. First one is this. Let's set the guideline that everything doesn't mean something. And here's what I mean by that. We live in a time where anybody that's been interested in end times discussions or topics, basically, let's not be people that are looking at everything going on in our world and trying to cram it into Scripture. Everything that's happening in our world does not automatically mean that it fits with Revelation. Let me give you examples of this. First off, let's not be quick to jump to conclusions like other people have on saying who the Antichrist is. I remember when I was in high school, there was actually a person, I remember reading an article where they were trying to give their opinion that Oprah was the Antichrist. I remember in World War II, reading about in World War II, see, I remember back in World War II, I'm not that old. I remember reading an article about World War II where there were many prominent Christians that actually were trying to say that Hitler was the Antichrist and that Joseph Stalin was the false prophet of Scripture. I have actually heard some theories that, I'm not going to try to pronounce his name right now, but that the president of Ukraine is actually the Antichrist. So what I want to say is there's a lot of things that are going on in our world, and there's a lot of things that have been going on in our world. And I'm going to encourage us not to be chasing after every headline and trying to cram it into its significance or revelation. Let me give you another example that we all are familiar with or we've all gone through together. There was actually, during the COVID shutdowns and all of that, people that were teaching and proclaiming that the COVID vaccine was the precursor to the mark of the beast. And people were telling Christians that how evil it was to even consider getting the COVID vaccination because it was directly connected to the mark of the beast because the government was forcing it upon us. And that's what I mean by let's not try to turn everything into something. As Christians, we're going to be going through Revelation because we are called to pay attention to the signs of the time. We should be paying attention to what's going on in our world. But let me just encourage us with this as God's people that are going to dig into his word. The best strategy for us when it comes to understanding what is to come and what's going on in our world is to focus on Scripture and not focus on what's on the internet or the opinions of people. That's why we're going to dig into Scripture and see what Scripture says and then allow Scripture to be the thing that allows us to interpret what's going on in our world around us. So again, let's just set a guideline that everything doesn't mean something. The second guideline I would like to lay out for us is simply this. We're going to take Revelation seriously, but we're not always going to take it literally. Now, here's what I mean by that. It is literally the Word of God, and I'm not trying to say that it's not completely important, but there's a lot of symbolism in Revelation. Anyone that's read Revelation, there is a lot of symbolism. And what I want to encourage us with is not to get overwhelmed with the symbolism, trying to take it literally. What we have to understand was John is writing to us in first century language, things that he was seeing in the future. And the only way that he could do that was to use symbolism. This is why many times we'll hear John say things like this. He'll say, he looked at the vision, he says, it looked like. Or he'll say, it sounded like. He's trying to use his limited first century understanding to understand what he's seeing in a world that we live in today, or a world of the future. So when I say we're going to take Revelation seriously, that symbolism has a meaning, and we are going to seek to understand the meaning. But let us not look at it as a literal dragon coming out of the sea. Or there's a part in Revelation that talks about a woman sitting on seven hills. That is not a literal woman sitting on seven hills. It's not a literal dragon coming out of the seas. We're going to approach Revelation to understand it from the original reader's cultural context. What did it mean to the people that read it the first time? And then what does that mean to us? So again, we're going to take it serious, but please don't always take everything literal. Third guideline. Please, let's try not to discover or make some strict chronological map of events. So here's what I mean by that. In our Western culture, we think in very chronological terms. This happened, then this happened, then this happens, then this happens. That's how we tell stories. That's how we do things, right? One event after the other. This is why I think sometimes Revelation can be confusing to people. Because John doesn't write with this chronological order of events. In fact, what John writes in is very much a circular mindset. Sometimes John will tell us something that's happening, and then all of a sudden he starts talking about something from the past, or he jumps ahead to something else. And sometimes it can be confusing to us when we read it in this chronological mindset that we're used to reading things in. The best example I can give, and I'm giving this to us so it'll help us as we're reading through it and understand what's happening. The best example I can give for a circular mindset is picture this. John is getting a vision from God. Actually, he's getting multiple visions from God. And what's happening is picture this, if John was in a room that was a big circle. Let's say he's in a circular room. And all along the wall are TVs lining the circular room. What it's like for John is he's being bombarded with visions all around him of things happening. Like his senses are on overload as God is showing him things that he's never seen before. I mean, imagine being this man that lives in the first century and you're potentially seeing visions of warfare in our modern world. He's seeing things like tanks and fighter jets and all of these things, and John is trying to process this in his head as he's seeing these visions happening all around him. Okay? Now, I'm not saying that's the way it happened, but I want you to picture it this way. So John is trying to record for us all of these images, these visions that God is seeing. And this is kind of what that looks like with this circular mindset. So John, again, is not watching think about this. It's not just like he's watching one TV and he sees this is going to happen, then this is going to happen, then this is going to happen. No, he's being bombarded with all of these amazing images and visions of God. And he's sharing it with us, but sometimes it feels like he's jumping around. And I just want us to realize that. So don't get overwhelmed as we go through Revelation to be like trying to fit it into this perfect step one, step two, step three, step four, step five. Okay? And we'll process that as we go through. We only have a couple more of these guidelines. The next one I want to encourage us with this is let's not get lost in the details. What I mean by that is there's many details in Revelation, and it's really easy to get lost in the details and miss the big picture. It's really easy to start debating and discussing these minute details that are important, but don't lose the big picture of what's happening in Revelation. There's going to be many things during this sermon series, and I'm just going to be upfront about it. There's going to be moments during this sermon series that we're going to read something in Revelation, and I'm going to look at you and say, I don't know. And that's okay. right? And we're not going to debate and discuss and dig into these individual details. What's most important is understanding the big picture. And so I want to encourage us with that, is don't get lost in the details. Don't have a problem with, we didn't cover that in great depth, because ultimately, while it is important and it's in Scripture, some of the things of Revelation we are not going to understand until we're standing before God. And that's okay. So just realize that. We're not going to spend, this is not, I also want to encourage, this is not necessarily going to be a verse-by-verse series. There'll be some sections we're going to dig into. Now, some verses we'll really dig into. Others, we're going to highlight it, and we're going to say, that's what it says, and I'm going to say, I really don't know. Because we're looking for the big picture here. And here's the last one I just want to encourage us with before we jump into the verses today. Let's be humble. Right? And here's what I mean by humble. Let's really try not to enter into, let's just make this easy approach to Scripture or to Revelation. What I mean by that is simply this. There's a lot of people that think they're experts on end times because they read a book. Okay? There might be some of you in this room, and I'm not downplaying this, but I'm just saying, you might be sitting here and going, I know what's going to happen. I read the Left Behind series. Right? I know exactly how this is going to play out. Right? That's awesome. But here's the thing. None of us in this room fully understand Revelation. And that's the beauty of it. So I encourage us not to have some easy made approach to this book. Let us not simply say, well, I heard a sermon once and I totally understand it and I totally get it. In fact, what I want to encourage all of us, including myself, is let's be open-minded as we enter into this scripture, into this book. There is a good chance that some of us might have theories on the end times, but let's be open-minded that maybe the interpretation that we think we know might be wrong. Let's enter into it ready to let the scriptures teach us. And what I also want to encourage about this is that if you're in this room and maybe you have heard, there are a number of pastors and teachers and videos out there that you can find that are going to give teachings and ideas and thoughts on the end times. Go to YouTube and you can find as many opinions that you could possibly imagine on the end times. And that's where I just want to encourage us, let's be humble. Let's be humble and let Scripture speak for itself. And let's just not walk into it assuming we automatically know. Maybe many of the things that we already know will be confirmed. But let's be humble and let God speak to us through His Word. So that's my encouragement to us, or some guidelines, or just some tips to help us as we enter into this. Now, the other thing that I want to encourage us with is simply this. When we were leading up to this sermon series, we always give out a timeline of the sermon series. Right, we're going to cover these passages on these weeks. I just want to say to you, as we begin, we're going to try very hard to follow. I'm going to try very hard to follow. I shouldn't say we. I'm going to try really hard to follow that timeline. But I'm going to tell you right now that there might be moments, I don't know if there will, but there might be moments where we're going to let God lead where He wants to lead us. So there might be moments where we are saying we're going to cover this entire section of Scripture in Revelation, and God might say, nope, I only want you to cover this portion of it today. So I just want you to be aware of that. We're going to try very well to stick with that timeline, but be prepared to let God lead us where God leads us. Okay? I'm sorry, Malia. I only say that because she's the one that keeps me on track. She really does. So, which is a great thing. All right, so if you have your Bibles, don't actually turn to Revelation yet. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 1. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 1 because we're going to lay a foundation here as we prepare to enter into the first chapter or the first few verses of Revelation. In Acts chapter 1, we have Luke continuing his writing to someone that he knows, by the name of Theophilus. Actually, this is the same person that Luke wrote to when he writes his gospel. At the beginning of Luke's gospel, he actually says, Theophilus, I am writing these things to you so that you may know basically the life of Jesus. And he's doing the same thing in Acts. And I'm not going to read the entirety of Acts chapter 1, but I want you to go back and look at it later. So what we see here is Luke is continuing his writing to this individual, and he tells them, remember, when I wrote to you, I told you what Jesus taught. I began by telling you what Jesus taught, and I told you about him being taken up to heaven. I told you about the instructions that he gave his apostles. I told you about his suffering. I told you about his miracles and the convincing proofs that he gave. I told you about how he appeared to his disciples for a period of 40 days, and he's laying the groundwork here, and he says in chapter 1 of Acts, Luke goes on and says, Jesus then looked at his disciples, and this is actually verse 4. And he says, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And verse 6 says that the disciples gathered around Jesus, and notice what they asked him. It's very significant. They come to Jesus, and this is after his resurrection. They say, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Basically, what they're asking is, Jesus, are you going to make everything right now? Like, are you going to reign? Are you going to restore your kingdom to this earth? Is ultimately what they're asking Jesus. And notice what Jesus says. He says to them, it is not for you to know the times of the day. This is verse 7. Times and the dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. And he tells them, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So he's commissioning the church at this moment. He's commissioning his disciples, where they're asking, hey, are you going to set up the kingdom? And Jesus is like, don't worry about that right now. What you need to do is you need to go witness for me. You need to go tell people about me. Go tell the world about what I have done. Go tell the world about my sacrifice and my resurrection. Go tell the world that the Savior of the world has come and that they can know and be restored to a right relationship with God. Now, it goes on in verse 9 where it says that after he had said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and the clouds hid them from their sight. So in Scripture, what we would call this is Jesus' ascension. This is when he returned to heaven, and that is where he has been since that time. This is his ascension moment. He has commissioned the church, he's commissioned his disciples, and now he returns to heaven. Now, notice this, because I love when you really put yourself in Scripture, because in verse 10, it says they were looking intently into the sky as he was going. So what I want you to picture here is however many people that were there. I don't know if it was just the disciples or if it was like the group of 120 that we see later on in the church, but I want you to picture this. They're all out in a field like this. And I can just picture Peter. He's coming back in a minute. Just wait. You know, like they're just watching because they don't truly understand what's going on. And I find that comforting because you ever find yourself in that when it comes to this whole following Christ thing? Like sometimes you're like, I really don't know what's going on. Like I'm trusting and I'm here, but I really don't know what's going on. So I can relate to them. And they're just watching. And then all of a sudden the Bible says that suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. So these are angelic beings that are now standing with the disciples. And they say to them, men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? Again, it's a great question because in their minds, they're challenging them like, guys, he told you to go do something. What are you just standing here for? Like, why are you just looking up in the sky? Jesus just told you what to go do. Why are you waiting? But notice what the angels say. The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into the heavens. So now, here's why we're starting here, because this is right after the Gospels. This is right after the resurrection. This is Jesus ascending into heaven. This is Jesus commissioning the church, that we are living in the church age now. And before the church age truly started, notice that the promise that was given to the church at the very beginning, he's coming back. That's the promise that is given here to the church, to the disciples, right when they were starting their commissioned work to go take the gospel around the world. The very first promise is, he's coming back. The return of Christ. The return of Christ is a promise that has covered and also been the foundation of the church age for the last 2,000 years. The same promise that they received then is the same promise that we stand in today. He's coming back. And that's important because that's the whole foundation of Revelation. Revelation is the prophetic future events that lead up to the return of Christ. It is God showing us what's going to take place that leads to the moment that Jesus once again is going to descend and his physical feet are going to be placed upon this earth once again. Here's a question I got to ask, though. Does that excite us or terrify us? That's a good answer. It should be both. The return of Christ for a believer should be one of the most exciting things that we ever even talk about or think about. The return of Christ is the very thing that we look forward to. The return of Christ is the one promise that we stand here today waiting with anticipation, excitement, desire. Lord, come, Lord Jesus. But at the same time, it should terrify us. And that's why God gave us Revelation. Because he wants us to see what's going to take place preceding and including his return. But here's something I want us to understand this morning. Because many people look at Revelation as this book of judgment, this book of terror, this book of wrath, this book of horror, which again, there are extremely difficult and hard things in the book of Revelation. There's going to be moments we're going to look at things and it's going to be overwhelming to us. There's going to be a weight to it. There's going to be a seriousness to it. But can I tell you this morning that the book of Revelation is actually a book of grace and it's a book of love. And I want to encourage you with that as we start this book, that it is truly a book of grace and it is a book of love. Because God promised, I am going to return. Jesus said, I'm going to return. And then he includes a book in his scripture that tells us what's going to happen leading up to the moment that Jesus returns and sets his reign up once again upon this earth and over all creation for all eternity. Revelation truly is a book of grace. In fact, one person I read put it this way, and I love the way they say this. They said, Revelation is actually the Christian's cheat sheet. Revelation is a gift from God to us. It's a gift of grace and love. And it's our cheat sheet to a Christian that we get the insight into what the future holds. We get the insight into what's going to take place. We don't get to live with confusion on the events that are going to end this world and usher in the kingdom of God. So it's our cheat sheet. It's a book of grace. It's a book of love. And I hope this morning as we begin and we look at the introduction to this, that we see that. So, in your Bibles, let's turn to Revelation and let's actually jump into the first chapter, starting at the first verse. So, starting out, this is what the first couple of verses of Revelation tell us. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Now let's break this down and let's go in through this and see what John is telling us. First is, John tells us the purpose of this book right in the first five words. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. The purpose of this is to reveal Jesus to us. The name, the Greek name for Revelation is Apocalypsis. This is why we called the series Apocalypsis. This is where we get our word apocalypse. It's interesting that in our language, the word apocalypse has come to mean the end of the world. That's how we define the word apocalypse. It means destruction. It means destroying the world and the end of the world. But that's not really the meaning of the word apocalypsis. Apocalypsis means exactly what the name of the book is. It's a revelation. The book of Revelation actually means it's an unveiling, it's an uncovering. It's a disclosure of truth. The best way to understand what Revelation is and why it's a book of grace is because, picture this, let's say you go to a play, and you're sitting in the audience and you're waiting to watch the play. You're waiting to see the events play out before you. But before you can watch the play, before you can see the events play out in front of you, someone has to draw open the curtain. Someone has to unveil the stage. Someone has to disclose so you have the ability to see what's about to happen in front of you. And that's what the book of Revelation is. It is God opening the curtain to us so that we can see what the future holds for this world and for mankind. That is why it is truly a book of grace. God is revealing to us the events of the future. But Revelation is so much more than that, and this is why I want to say, keep the big picture in front of us. Revelation is not about God ultimately disclosing the end of the world or the end of the world as we know it and ushering in his kingdom. Revelation, first and foremost, is a book revealing to us Jesus. Jesus is the subject of Revelation. Jesus is the focal point of all of Revelation. This is why I say, don't get so focused on the details. We can get so focused on the details of the judgments and the trumpets and all of these different images. But all of Revelation, the core meaning of Revelation is to reveal Jesus to us. It is to reveal Jesus as our exalted King. It's to reveal Jesus as the Lord of Lords. Let me explain why. In the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in the Gospels we are given Jesus' first coming, when Jesus first entered the world. But in the Gospels, we see Jesus in his humility. In fact, in the Gospels, we see Jesus in his humiliation. Not just his humility, but his humiliation. The fact that the God of the universe was willing to submit himself to sinful man to the point that he was accused of being a liar and being demon-possessed and blasphemy. And Jesus, in his humiliation, in his first coming, where he was arrested and he was beaten and he was spit on and he was stripped naked and he was whipped to the point of near death. He was marched through the city. He was nailed to the cross. The first coming of Jesus was his humiliation. This is what the gospel shows us, is his willingness to humble himself to this point. But Revelation reveals Jesus not in his humiliation, but in his exaltation. That Jesus is the exalted, risen Lord. In Revelation, we don't see Jesus as the humble servant offering himself for the sins of mankind. No, we see Jesus as the risen Lord, the King of Kings, coming to reign. So this is what is being revealed to us. And if in your notes you want to write this, go back and read Philippians 2, verses 6 through 11. A very well-known passage of Scripture, but we're not going to turn there. But take the time to read this, because Paul, he expresses this to us in its completion. This is the entirety of the gospel right here, the good news of Jesus Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 6, this is where Paul talks about Jesus and his humility. Being Jesus, though being in the nature God, did not consider God or equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself a servant for us. This is what Paul says. Jesus humbled himself and became a servant for us, becoming obedient, even obedient to death upon the cross. This is what Paul says in the beginning of this. And then after he speaks of his humiliation, Paul then says in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, therefore, because of his humiliation, God has now exalted Christ. God has placed Jesus in the exalted place that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Paul is speaking about the events of Revelation. See, Jesus isn't coming to save in Revelation. He's coming to reign. Now is the time of salvation. Now is the time to come to Jesus, the humble servant that died for us and offers grace and mercy and forgiveness. Revelation, the time for grace is gone. Now is the time for the King to prepare himself to come and reign. This is the entirety of the gospel. And what I want to encourage you with is notice what Paul says, or John says. He says, this is the revelation of Christ which God gave him, being the Father gave this revelation to Jesus so that Jesus could give it to us. This morning I want to encourage you, the reason that revelation was given is because Jesus wants you to have it. He wants us to know it. He wants us to study it. He wants us to look into it. He doesn't want us to avoid it. He's given revelation to us as a gift. So that's why we're going to spend time going through it, because he gave it to give it to his servants, which is his church, which are his followers, his disciples, which includes us still today. What I want us to also to see is that while it's the revelation of Jesus himself, and while it's been given to us, John says that he's giving it to us so that we may know what will soon take place. And I don't want to jump over that, because sometimes people read Revelation and they read that first verse and they want to discredit the Bible based on that one statement. They'll say, well, obviously the Bible can't be trusted because Revelation talks about all this stuff that's going to take place, and John himself said it's going to take place soon. And we're sitting here 2,000 years removed from the giving of Revelation. So people will look at that and say, well, we can't trust the Bible because obviously it lied to us. Well, we have to understand the language in which John is writing. When John says that these events will soon take place, he's using a phrase in Greek that means a couple of different things. The first thing it means is, John is ultimately telling us that the events of Revelation are coming soon, meaning we are in the final stage of human history. What he's ultimately saying is there's nothing left that needs to happen in human history before the events of Revelation will take place. Let me help if this, you know, this is where my mind looks at this. So like you, anybody of you that have raised children or have done this, we're in the stage where we're going to choir concerts now. Or band concerts. This is what I do at the start of every band concert or choir concert. I ask two questions. When does my kid sing? And how many songs are there? Right? Because we stay for the entirety of the concert. So I want to know how many songs I'm in for. Right? Because then I can count. Okay? There's 5 songs. Great. 1, 2. Okay, we're getting close. 3, 4. Okay. So when John uses this word, this term saying soon to take place, the way to equate this to us and our understanding is John is saying we're on the second to last song. Right? Because anybody that's in, maybe you all are better than me, I don't know. But when Amy tells me one more song, I'm like, yes, yes, we're almost there, right? And that's ultimately what John is saying. He's like, listen, these will soon take place, meaning we're on the second to last song. Like, we're in the age that there's nothing left that's going to be in between where we're at now and what's about to happen. So he's not talking about a length of time. He's talking about it's imminent. Like, he's not saying soon, like it's going to be tomorrow or next week or even a year from now or even 2,000 years from now. We don't know when the end's going to be. But what he's saying is nothing is left to happen. Like, it's the next thing. It's coming soon. It's the next thing. The other thing that this phrase means is that when it comes, it's going to come quickly or suddenly. Meaning, John is telling us that the things that you are going to read in this vision, in this revelation, when it starts, it's going to start very quickly. And these events are going to happen very rapidly. It's not going to be this long, drawn-out process. When the events of Revelation begin, this is why Jesus says things like, I will come like a thief in the night. And in a moment, this is going to start. This is why he tells us, be ready, pay attention, be alert. In both cases, that is what John is ultimately saying at the beginning of Revelation. Don't be caught off guard. Christian, let's just be honest with each other. Is not the world really good at getting us off guard and not paying attention? Is there not a lot of shiny stuff that makes us have our squirrel moments all the time? And we pay no attention to the reality of the world that we're living in and what's about to happen. That's what John is ultimately saying here at the beginning of this. He's saying, listen, Jesus is giving this revelation to us for us to be ready, to be on guard, to pay attention. And I don't want to be up here and make it sound like live in fear or anything like that, but we have to address this. The events of Revelation could begin before this day is over. The events of Revelation could happen sometime in the next week, the next month, the next year. It could still be 100 years away. We don't know. But I will tell you this, as we process through Revelation, we're going to see that all of the things that need to be in place for the events of Revelation to happen are all in place. There's nothing left to happen. I appreciated this as I'm studying for this and I'm preparing for this because Michael Lutz asked me, he's like, hey, you want some more books to read? And I'm like, of course. I mean, I love it. I love digging. And he graciously left me a commentary on Revelation. And as soon as I saw it, I got excited because I'm like, that's old. That's an old commentary, right? And the reason I got excited is because as I'm reading it, and I'm reading, you know, how people were viewing Revelation in the past, and there are things in Revelation that 50 years ago, Christians were like, we don't understand how that could happen. We don't understand how there could be a one-world government or a one-world banking system. We don't understand how, you know, we'll get down to this, you know, later on in our study, but there's one passage in Scripture that talks about two witnesses. Two witnesses, they're going to preach the gospel, and they're going to die. They're going to be murdered. Scripture tells us this in Revelation, and Scripture says the entire world will look upon their bodies and rejoice. 50 years ago, Christians said, how can the entire world look upon the bodies of two witnesses in Israel? Guess what? It can happen now. That's what I'm saying is all the things that are necessary for the events of Revelation to happen have been put into place. This is why I'm saying it's even more imminent now than it ever has been. And this is why we have to take John's encouragement to us. Be ready. Pay attention. Don't be caught off guard. John goes on in the next verse, and he actually tells us something that's extremely interesting. He says, blessed are the ones who read aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Notice again, he speaks about the time is near. But what I want to point out just for a moment again is I hope that this changes our attitude toward Revelation. Like, I don't want us to see it as a negative book, because it actually tells us there's a blessing in reading it. In fact, Revelation is the only book of the Bible that tells us there's a blessing in reading it. And so I want us to see that God is telling us that this is not to be seen as a negative book, but actually a book of blessing. This word blessing is the same word that Jesus uses in Matthew when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. This word that John uses is actually the word for joy and happiness. Isn't that interesting that John begins his book by saying there is joy in reading the book of Revelation? There should be happiness in reading about the coming of Jesus Christ. In fact, Revelation is a book of blessing. There are actually seven blessings in the book of Revelation. And we're going to get to them as we go through the Bible, but I want to give them to you if anybody's interested to look ahead. There are seven times in the book of Revelation where it says, blessed are, and it gives a reason for a blessing. The book of Revelation is a book of blessing. It's a book of joy. It's a book of happiness. And those are the references to the seven blessings of this book. But let's look at the blessing here. John tells us that there's a threefold blessing for us. And I want to take a moment to look at it because I want you to be blessed as we go through this book. Notice what John says. There's a threefold thing here. Blessed are those who read, who hear, and who keep this book. What John is saying is this: blessed is the one who actually reads the words of this prophecy. The ones who read the actual words of this book. But not only that, it's not about reading it. We have to hear it. We must pay attention. We must seek to understand it. We can't just pass it on and say, that's for someone else to worry about, or that's beyond me. No, the blessing is to read it and to hear it, to seek to understand it. But then notice what he says last. The blessing includes those who keep it. Keep it are those that don't just read it and hear it, but actually live under the truths presented in it. The blessing that John is giving us is you can have joy and happiness through this book if you seek to understand it and if you choose to live under the truths that are presented in it. Now let me give you from Scripture how we live the truths. How do we keep the truths of Revelation? So in Romans chapter 13, starting at verse 11, I'll put it up there so you guys can see this, but you can look it up and study this later. But Romans chapter 13, starting at verse 11, notice what Paul says. Paul says, and do this, understanding the present time. He's talking about the time we're living in. He's like, pay attention, Christians. We're in the church age. The next thing to come is Jesus returning. He's trying to challenge the church. Pay attention. We're waiting for Jesus to return. He says, the hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber. So again, he's telling us as Christians, pay attention. Don't be caught off guard. Notice what he says, because your salvation or our salvation is nearer now than when we first believe. Paul is not talking about the salvation of accepting Jesus and being forgiven from our sins. What he's talking about is the salvation that's going to come when Jesus returns. When Jesus returns and removes sin and wickedness and evil and darkness, when Jesus comes and saves us from this fallen world of sadness and sickness and despair, when Jesus comes to set everything right, that's what Paul's talking about here. He's like, every day we're getting closer to that moment. We are closer now to that moment than we were yesterday. Isn't that an interesting thing? Have you ever stopped to think about that? When you wake up tomorrow, we're one day closer to the return of Jesus. When we wake up the next day, we're one day closer. That's what Paul's ultimately saying. He's like, the clock is ticking, and we're getting closer and closer. So we need to wake up from our slumber, is what Paul is saying. He goes on, and he talks about this even more. He says, let us behave decently. So he's telling us what to do. How do we live out the truth of Revelation? Paul is telling us. He's like, so let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. What he's telling us is Paul's like, listen, if you want to live in preparation for the return of Jesus, then stop living like the world. That's what he's ultimately saying. Get ready. The king is coming. Get ready because he's about to show up. We don't know when it's going to happen. He goes on and says, rather clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. And do not think of how to gratify the desires of the flesh. Paul is saying all this in light of the return of Christ. And I've shared this before, but I'll share it again because it's the best way that I understand this. What he's ultimately saying is don't be caught off guard. And I've shared how, you know, when I was younger, I used to love it when my parents would go on trips, right? When the parents would go on trips, I'd always ask questions. What day are you coming back? Sunday? Cool. What are we thinking? Morning, afternoon, it's kind of like, what hour are we thinking? You know what's great now? Life 360. Because you can track them, right? Like, my wife and kids will go someplace sometimes, and now I can be like, how much time do I have before they get home? Because what happens is, not that I don't want them home, but like, you think about when my parents would go away, it's like, listen, you don't clean up when, you know, when I was 13 years old, I ain't doing dishes all weekend long. I'm not worried about picking up. But what happens is you want to know when it's going to happen so that you can have the house ready so you're not caught off guard when they walk in the door. The most frustrating thing growing up as a teenager is when your parents thought they'd be cute and funny and leave early to come home early because you're caught off guard, right? That's what Paul's talking about here. He's like, live in such a way that you don't know when Jesus is coming back. We don't know when Jesus is going to return. Live in such a way that we are not caught off guard, but we're ready and we're prepared. And do that by choosing to live apart from the world and choosing rather to clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, notice that there's two encouragements here, but there's also warnings. John has said it twice. These things must soon take place, and he tells us, for the time is near. Again, we don't know when these events are going to start. Before we conclude today in the passage we're going to look at, I want you to see that John, in his mercy and grace, I truly believe John, when he was thinking about this, he had experienced the visions. Could you imagine what it was like for John to see these things play out in front of him? Could you imagine what John must have been thinking and feeling after watching all of these visions that he's about to write down and then setting down with a paper and ink and getting ready to write this down for us to read? I can imagine the weight of that to him. And I believe as I was reading this and praying through this, I think John pauses for a moment and he gives us some anchor points, because he knows what we're about to study and what we're about to read and look at is going to be difficult. I think John knows it's going to be hard. I think John knows that we're going to have moments of disbelief and maybe even despair and being overwhelmed. I think we're going to have moments of, he knew we were going to have moments of, what in the world is this? I don't understand it, because John himself struggled with it. Because John had to see it play out in front of him. And I believe John gives us some anchor points that he wants us to have a foundation that we stand on as we enter into the vision. Because that's what he's about to take us to next, is let's go into the vision, but he wants to give us these anchor points. He goes on in, back in Revelation, he says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. So he's starting the letter here. And in the coming weeks, we will look at those seven churches. We're not going to talk about them this morning other than to say, there were seven actual churches that John wrote this letter to and gave this letter to that we're going to look at each one of them, where Jesus has a message to each church. And that message is important for us still today, and we're going to look at those in the coming weeks. But John goes on and says, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. So this is the first anchor point that I think John gives us. He wants us to have a foundation before we go into the vision. And that first foundation has to be God himself. The first lens that we have to see the book of Revelation through is the lens of God himself. Not ourselves, not the world, not anything that we think or we believe or what we think is right. John is saying, no, the first anchor point is, you have to have your foundation be God himself. And I believe that because notice what he says. He starts the letter by saying grace and peace to you. And then he gives us the Trinity in this opening part. And what I mean by the Trinity is, notice, the first thing he says is grace and peace to you from him who is, who was, and is to come. This, I believe, is John making reference to God the Father. The reason I believe that, and again, there might be different interpretations of this, but the reason that I believe that is because later on in Revelation chapter 4, we get a vision of heaven. The first thing that John tells us is he speaks about a vision of heaven where God takes him to see the throne of God. And John says that while he's standing there and he's looking upon the throne of God and he sees the one that is on the throne. Later on, he talks about Jesus as the Lamb, but he's talking about the one on the throne. And he's describing him. And John says that while God is on the throne, there are angels that surround the throne. And all the time, these angels are crying out, holy, holy, holy is the one who is, who was, and is to come. So right now, John tells us that in the throne room of God, the angels are declaring the glory of God, the Father seated upon the throne. And he starts with that by pointing us towards the Almighty. I think this is important as a focal point, because as we read through Revelation, we have to understand an important truth. God is beyond us. God is above us. God does not think the way we think. God does not act the way we act. God is holy. God is the Almighty. God is the one that's in control. He is the exalted one who has always been and always will be. So when we enter into Revelation and we have those moments of saying, is this really fair? We have to remember, that God is the one that existed before us, and if he so chooses, he could be the one that exists after us. He is not the one that is dependent upon us. Scripture tells us this. Moses in the Old Testament, in Exodus, says this: "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" Moses goes on to say, "In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling." John begins with the anchor point of the Father, who is the Almighty, the one that has redeemed us and the one that will lead us into his holy dwelling. He is the one that was and is to come. But John doesn't stop there, because it's not just the Father. He shows us the entire Trinity. He goes on and says that also before the throne is, or from the throne, the seven spirits who are before the throne of God. There are different interpretations of this. If any of you have studied Revelation, you might know some of them. There's one interpretation that this actually represents seven angels or seven spiritual beings before God. I'm going to tell you that my personal interpretation is these are not angelic beings before God, but this is John speaking about the Holy Spirit himself. And I'll give you my reasons why. First, John uses this very interesting term where he says the seven spirits. Or maybe your interpretation, or if your translation of the Bible, might actually said the sevenfold spirit. But what's interesting is John's use of the word seven. In the Bible, the number seven is actually the word of completion. It's the word of, or it's a number of perfection. This is a number that's directly related to God. This is found in Genesis in the creation account. This is where it starts. God created the heavens and the earth. He created everything in 7 days, the seventh day being the day of completion, the day of perfection. This is important also because as we go through Revelation, you're going to see that the number seven shows up a lot in Revelation. It's the number, again, of completion and perfection. But the other reason I believe this is the Holy Spirit is the context of the passage itself. Because John says, "Grace to you and peace from..." And the only person that can give grace and peace is God himself, not seven angels around the throne of God. So I believe John is painting a picture of the Godhead, the Trinity, the Father, the Holy Spirit, because then he ends with Jesus himself. And from Jesus Christ, ooh, that would have been bad. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. I want to give you again the anchor points here. Notice what John is saying. He's giving us titles of Jesus. He's preparing us for the vision. And notice what he says. First he says Jesus is the faithful witness. So what he's telling us is that you keep Jesus as your focal point because Jesus is reliable. He's trustworthy. We can trust what he says. We can trust that he will do what he says he's going to do. We can trust in his promises. Jesus is the faithful witness. And as we travel through Revelation, that's our anchor point. We can trust in Christ because he is faithful to us. The next thing that John brings is the title that he is the firstborn from the dead. So first John speaks of his reliability, but then John speaks of his victory. This is John telling us that Jesus is victorious over the grave. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. Here's what's interesting. There are many people that have been resurrected in Scripture. If you read Scripture, there are people that Jesus resurrected. There's people in the Old Testament that were resurrected. There are people even in Acts that were resurrected. But here's the truth of the matter. All those people had to die twice. I look forward to the day of going to heaven and talking to some of them and honestly asking, how much did that suck? I mean, honestly, think about it. You're in heaven, you're in paradise, and then you get to come back, and then you find out you get to die all over again. But Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, meaning that when Jesus was resurrected, he was resurrected into life, meaning Jesus has never died again. And because of that, we get the promise that someday you and I will be resurrected in Christ, that we will be entered into eternal life, that he is the firstborn of the dead, and we get to follow in the path that he has created for us. again, John is giving us an anchor point. Remember, revelation has to happen because we are moving towards that resurrection. The last thing when it comes to this is then John says he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. Then, so we see his reliability, we see his victory, but then John shows us that Jesus, he shows us Jesus' authority. He says, pay attention as we go through Revelation because you're going to see that he is reliable, he is victorious, and that he has ultimate authority. He's laying the foundation for the vision. But he gives us one other anchor point, and this is the last verse we'll look at. He says, to him who loves us and has freed us from sin by his blood and made us a kingdom, a priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Here's the second anchor point that he gives us before we enter into the vision, and it's this. He gives us the anchor of the gospel. Not only should our view of revelation be through the lens of God himself, but it should also be through the lens of the gospel. Notice what John says as the first thing. He loves us. Many times we can lose sight when we go through revelation. We lose sight of the love of God, but John is reminding us of the great, amazing love of God towards mankind and towards us as his followers and as his children. This morning, as we prepare to end this, I want to just simply ask this question. Do you know that God loves you? Don't skip over the question. Ask yourself honestly, do you know that God loves you? And here's what I mean by that. Most of us in this room would be like me and very quickly want to answer that question out of a head knowledge. Yes, I know God loves me. We grew up singing the song, right? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Of course he loves me. Head knowledge. My question for you that I want you to process is what God is trying to say to us at the beginning of Revelation is, but do you really know that he loves you? There's a difference between knowing it here and experiencing the love of God. There's a difference between having someone speak the words, I love you, and then that same person embracing you in the arms of love, and to know that you are so valuable and important to them. This morning, I simply do ask the question, do you have the anchor knowing how much God loves you? Not in theory, but in fact. And I only say this, again, not to make any of us sit there and doubt your salvation or anything like that. But again, if you're here this morning and you wrestle with the question, does he really love me? Then I encourage you, start asking him to show you that he loves you. Start asking him, Lord, I want to know, not just with my head, I want to know with my heart that you love me. John starts again the gospel with the anchor of how much he loves us. And then notice what he says. Not only does he loves us, but he has freed us from sin by his blood. That is John speaking and giving us an example of how much he loves us. But I want to encourage you with the gospel for a moment, because when it says that he has freed us, Jesus frees us from our sin in two ways. One, he frees us from the penalty of our sin. Meaning he took my punishment for me. But here's the most powerful thing that I think most Christians don't understand, unfortunately. Not only did Jesus forgive us by freeing us from the penalty of our sin, but the gospel tells us he freed us from the power of sin. This morning I asked the question, do you trust in Jesus for your forgiveness, but do you also trust in him that he's freed you from the power of sin? That doesn't mean that we still don't mess up. That still doesn't mean that we struggle with sin. But what that means is that through Jesus Christ and through the blood that he shed on the cross, we do not have to be slaves to sin. This morning I want to encourage you. Are you here and you feel like you're a slave to sin? Do you feel like there's sins in your life that have control of you? The gospel of Jesus Christ tells us not only has he forgiven you, because he loves you, but he's freed you from the power of that sin because he loves you. These are the anchors that John is giving us. And the last one that he says with the gospel here is not only that he's freed us from sin, he then says, and he's transformed you. He's made you into something. You are a kingdom of priests. This morning, if you are a follower of Jesus, you have been transformed to be a kingdom of priests. So what I want you to realize is, if you've put your faith in Jesus, stick with me, because I know like it can get to the point of like, man, when are we going to be done? But that means you're royalty. Stop and think about it for a second. This is the problem. We hear these things, but we just do it so quickly. We don't just sit and really let it marinate and really get deep down into our hearts and our spirits. He has made you a kingdom. One translation says he has actually made you kings. He makes us royalty. The gospel is that God loves us, that he's freed us from sin, and he has made us children of the King. This morning, I want you to stop and think about this, and especially as you leave, do you see yourself as a child of God? Do you see yourself as royalty? Because this is the gospel message. We are children of the Most High. We are co-heirs with Christ. And this is the anchor that John is giving to us as we process through Revelation. It's like every step through Revelation is getting us closer and closer and closer to experiencing the fullness of our inheritance, because we're children of God. This is the anchor point that John is giving. Not just who God is, but the work that God has done in our lives. As we close this morning, I want you to see the words that to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. As the praise team comes and we prepare to close in worship, I want you to realize what Revelation, the big picture here, the big picture of the entirety of Revelation is the glory of Jesus Christ and his dominion over his creation. And as we close in worship and we spend time rejoicing in this invitation God has given to us, I want you to hear these words from the Old Testament. And I want you to ask yourself, is this your heart's desire this morning? One thing I ask from the Lord. This only thing do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. To gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to see him in his temple. As we begin our journey through Revelation, realize that the ending point of this prophecy, of this vision, is that we get to stand in the house of the Lord all the days of our lives. That we get to stand and gaze upon the beauty of Jesus. So as we worship this morning and we celebrate, I encourage us, let that be our heart's desire. Father God, as we just spend this time exalting your name and just speaking the truth of who you are and your invitation to us, Lord, I pray that we be overwhelmed with just that excitement of, Lord, every day we're getting closer and closer to that moment where, yes, Lord, there's difficult things that have to happen. But, Lord, there is going to come a day where you promise to wipe away every tear. Lord, where you promise that you're going to set everything right. When you promise that we are going to stand in the glorious presence of Jesus Christ, and there's going to be no more sin, there's going to be no more evil, no more wickedness, no more darkness, no more pain, no more suffering. Lord, all the things that we struggle with will be no more, and we get to gaze upon the beautiful face of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that our heart's desire this morning is just that same thing as the psalmist. Lord, I can't wait to stand in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Lord, we give you praise and just be honored in our worship. In your name, amen.